I have one question here that was asked after the lecture this morning. Could all believers have been baptized into the body of Christ at Pentecost and filled later in the book? That's, of course, the theory that many seem to hold. The average Commentary on Acts doesn't deal with this problem at all, or it assumes the truth that this question implies, that somehow all believers were mystically or secretly baptized at the time the 120 were baptized. And it's possible that that's the truth. Now, my own reason for thinking that that is not the case is that the baptism of the Spirit in Acts was also the reception of the Spirit. The Spirit came at baptism to institute several of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, as Unger points out so clearly in his book. But the coming of the Spirit at Samaria, for example, in Acts chapter 8, is spoken of as the reception of the Spirit. If they had already been baptized by the Spirit, the other ministries should have taken place also. And they had not received the Holy Spirit at Samaria. And there we definitely know that some of the Samaritans were born again, even before Philip preached. We know that from John chapter 4. There was a revival there in Samaria before Philip ever went down and preached the fuller message. And then also because of Acts chapter 19, again, there you have the 12 disciples, and they hadn't received the Spirit. Paul doesn't talk to them about the baptism first, but he says, "Have ye received the Holy Spirit?" And if they had been baptized before, they should have received the Holy Spirit. I'm not 100% dogmatic about that theory, but it seems to me it solves more of the problems than just to ignore the problem and assume that the church started with 120 people and others were baptized as they heard the message. I think you had thousands of believers, and you have a definite problem there, and you have some instances in Acts which seem to indicate that theory explains the problem. Now, Acts chapter 20, Paul's farewell message to the Ephesian elders. And before we forget it here, we better mention that in verse 17, they are called the elders of the church, the presbyters of the church. But in the 28th verse, Paul calls them overseers. And the word overseer is episkopos in the Greek, that is, bishops. And every other place in the New Testament the word is used, it's translated bishops, but here it's translated overseers. Verse 28 of Acts 20, the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. So these are the same officers, and the term elder seems to refer to the dignity of the office and the spiritual qualification for the office, while the term bishop seems to refer to a function of the office. The elders were the overseers, the rulers of the flock. Then also, of course, you have the parallel truth in Titus 1, 5 and 7, verses 5 and 7. Titus chapter 1, verses 5 and 7, where you have the directions, or rather the qualifications given for the eldership. And in that passage also, in one verse, they're called elders, same people, and the other verse they're called overseers or bishops. Titus 1 verses 5 and 7. Now we were giving you a little outline on Paul's farewell address, pointing out the qualifications of the ideal pastor. The first is humility, second is compassion and spirituality, that he be a man of God. Third, that he be a Bible teacher of the Bible. the 20th verse of Acts 20. And then we had you compare with that Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. And then fourth, he was a hard worker, verses 20 and 34. And so success in the ministry comes, other things being equal, as it does in any other realm, by discipline and hard work. Edison was asked about the secret of his genius, and he said in explaining that it was 99% perspiration and 1% inspiration. And if we're going to get ahead, we're going to have to work. I visited a prayer meeting in Detroit a year or two ago. The pastor was teaching Bible doctrine in a very effective way. Had several hundred people out to prayer meeting, and he passed out an excellent outline of the doctrine that he was teaching that night. In fact, it was in such good shape that I think later he didn't have to change any of the have it printed. And so I complimented him afterward on this excellent material that he had prepared. And he mentioned, incidentally, that it took him, I forget whether he said 13 or 14, doesn't make a difference, but let's take the shorter figure. He said, I spent 13 hours on that material for tonight. Now, not many pastors spend 13 hours outlining their Bible teaching for a midweek service. But that man's in demand all over the country, and most of you'd know his name if I mentioned it here this noon. So it takes hard work. It takes application. It's always easier to just read something, you know, and take a day off and so on. But the folks who discipline themselves are the ones who get ahead. One of our graduates is a young fellow who's becoming nationally known as an evangelist. He's dated up 2 years in advance. And he spends a certain number of hours every day memorizing Scripture. Now, he's been out in the work for, I forget, 5, 6, 7 years now, I guess, maybe longer. Time slips along. But he disciplines himself to spend his mornings in Scripture memorization and study, so that when he preaches a sermon, his facts and figures from gathered from everywhere, he knows them, and he doesn't have to even refer to notes. And if you understood that man's program, you understand, of course, he has certain natural talents and ability along with it. But the main problem of all of us is self-discipline. And this thing of hard work is a tough one, and you'll never lick it. We fight it all of our lives. And it's a lot easier for me to take a little time off now. Here comes Saturday, and you can relax a little and go somewhere, but here's some material that ought to be prepared. An article ought to be written or something. And are you going to plunk yourself down another day and grind this thing out, or you're going to go out and relax? Well, you have to make your choice, that's all. Too often I make the wrong one. I acknowledge that frankly. All right, number five. Paul was an example. Verse 35. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak and to remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he was an example, as we know, in all of his ministry. But he was an example also in stewardship. He not only didn't expect them to support him, but he was working to support others. And he refers them to the statement of our Lord that isn't written anywhere in the Gospels, but evidently was a current saying of Christ, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And if you institute programs of stewardship and proportionate giving and so on, you can't be hypocritical and expect the people in the congregation to do it if you're not doing it yourselves. You have to set the example. You heard the story about the fellow priest, and they had the offering plate, and he put in a dollar, and then a dollar was all he got out, and his boy said to him, "Well, if you'd put in more, you'd have gotten more out of it." And so that's true in this stewardship deal also. We're going to have to set the example in our commitment to the Lord. The average pastor has to, whether he wants to or not, because if you are pastor of the average church where you have to drive a car out of your salary and buy all your books and all your equipment and so on, if you give, say, 10% of your income to the Lord's work, and then if you add to that the percentage of your salary that you're having to spend to carry on the Lord's work, you're actually giving 30 or 40% of your salary right back into the church. So don't challenge your people just to tithe. Challenge them to be proportionate givers, somewhere in the neighborhood of what you're doing yourself, or half of it, 20%. Because the average pastor, by force of our economic situation, whether he wants to or not, is tithing about four and sometimes five times. And in addition to that, as I pointed out, many of them have to get a job outside somewhere and work. And they're actually putting back into the job the total salary that they're receiving to keep going. That's especially true, of course, if you have to run a car these days, because you can't run a car for less than $1,200, $1,500 a year. 6. He preached the whole counsel of God. Verse 27. This we have already mentioned, I think, in another connection. I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. But preach it, of course, with judgment, and try to give the emphasis that the Bible itself gives. Don't get on one of these hobbies where you have to spend all your time proving one particular point. And a good way to solve this problem of preaching on unattractive topics like marriage and divorce and stewardship and some others, Christian separation, a good way to crack that problem is just to preach in one of your services, at least, right through books of the Bible. And then you encounter these doctrines as you come to them, and if they have any quarrel, their quarrel's with the way the Bible has gotten up, not with you. And then the seventh thing, Paul was a man of prayer. The close of this message, after the message, they had a prayer meeting. He kneeled down with them there on the beach and prayed with them all. And prayer, of course, is a first thing in the Christian life and in Christian service. 1 Timothy 2:1, I beseech you therefore first of all that prayer, supplications, intercessions, giving of thanks, and so on be made for all men. Mention that verse because it emphasizes the fact that prayer is a first thing. Paul was a man of prayer. 1 Timothy 2:1. Now, you're not going to be an ideal pastor. I certainly haven't been one. And there probably never will be one, because we all come short of these high standards and of perfection. But here are standards that we ought to strive for. Now, let's just reverse this thing hurriedly. And in the same message, here's a pastor-church relationship that is set before us in this message. And you have also in this message the qualifications of an ideal congregation, or the virtues that go to make up an ideal congregation. You may be called to preach a sermon where a pastor is being installed, and there's a charge to the pastor, and there's also a charge to the congregation. You can get both messages, or either of the messages, out of this as a very good text. Now, first, the responsibility of the church, of course, is to believe the gospel. That's fundamental and foundational. The 21st verse, Paul tells about his ministry there when he began in Ephesus, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So the first thing is to preach the gospel and get people saved. And if you have a group of saved people, that makes a church, not the buildings. We want to try to be sure that people have this fundamental qualification for church membership. Now, after we do all we can, preach the gospel faithfully and even interview people in their homes who profess salvation, and sometimes we doubt it because we don't see real evidence of it in their lives, they still answer all the questions in the affirmative, you can't keep them from joining the church. You've just got to let them in and keep preaching and praying that if they're not saved, God will bring them to the place of salvation. Now, incidentally, from the standpoint of the doctrine of salvation, here's one of the verses where you have repentance separated from faith in the same verse. But here again, if you remember the real meaning of this word, you don't have any doctrinal problem. A change of mind toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is God also. And so the change of mind toward God involves a change of mind toward the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the specific object of our faith. Now that we know about the incarnation and his death and resurrection and vicarious atonement of the persons of the Godhead, he is the specific object of our faith. Now, not that all people in all dispensations have had that light. As you had pointed out, of course, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. But our faith is directed more specifically toward the Lord Jesus Christ. So you want to try to be sure that the people who are in the church, or it's the church's responsibility to see that those who join the church believe the gospel, they've been born again. Second, the church should be willing to receive the whole counsel of God. The ideal pastor preaches it, and the church should be willing to receive it. The Ephesians evidently were. Verse 27, again, is used for both angles. Now, there are churches that get to the place where they've had a partial diet of the Bible, and they don't want the whole thing. And they'll warn you now, don't preach on prophecy. There's too much difference of opinion about that, and so on. Don't preach on the book of Revelation. Or some ministers are sort of proud of the fact they've never preached on the book of Revelation. I had the privilege of hearing Dr. Criswell last Sunday, and in my mind, he's one of the outstanding preachers of our country. And he said an amazing thing that some of you probably heard over the radio, or maybe you were there, that he had never been taught the book of Revelation in the seminary days. He'd never had time to really study it. He's been preaching through the Bible, as many of you know now, for 15 years. And he has come to the book of Revelation. And he frankly acknowledges, a man of his standing and position, that he doesn't know enough about it to lead his people in the truth of that book. And so he's going to take a month off. He's taking the month of December off to study the book of Revelation. He's got a few other things, but he's having pulpit supplies during that month, and he's not going to be back in the pulpit until January. And then he's going to wait upon God, and after waiting upon God and studying, give a series of sermons on the book of Revelation. I wish I could be here to hear that series. Now, an ideal church wants that sort of thing, and is willing to receive a series of sermons on the book of Revelation as well as the rest of the Bible. It's there, and we ought not to ignore it. And also, they ought to hear these unwelcome sermons on stewardship. Some preachers think they should only preach it once a year before they ever member canvass or the annual meeting and so on. But it's better to work it in some other psychological time, and then people won't think you're sneaking up on them. And don't wait till you have a case on marriage and divorce that's glaring, and then preach on it. Go to those people privately, because they know you're scolding them. But preach on it when you haven't got anybody specifically in mind. There'll be enough specific folks who will think you're preaching to them anyway without making it evident. Third, an ideal church should be a Bible-teaching church. Now, this is the church. not the pastor. Notice the 28th verse here is the responsibility of the elders of the church. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. So it's the responsibility of the elders to see that their church is a Bible-teaching church. And all the departments of the Sunday school and organizations of the church and so on, that they're carrying on this sort of a ministry. Feed the flock of God with the word of God. Fourth, it's the responsibility of an ideal church to guard against false teachers. Verses 29 and 30. For this I know, that after my departure shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. There will be false teachers who try to come in from the outside. Then verse 30, there will also be false teachers who will arise from the inside. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Are they seeking to get disciples after them? It's another good test. Or are they seeking to get believers in the Bible and students of the Bible? You see. So a good church should guard against false doctrine, false teaching, and be so established in the faith that when this crisis comes of one pastor leaving and you call another one, the church isn't so ignorant that they'll call a neo-orthodox man and not know the difference between him and a person who believes the Bible. And yet so often that's the case, where men have preached only the gospel and people have not been indoctrinated, historically great fundamental works, in just one transition to one pastor, have slipped from one doctrinal position to the other. The officers of the church have a responsibility to guard against that calamity. Fifth, church will be generous in its stewardship. Verse 35 again. Now here Paul applies this to himself, but it's also an admonition to the Ephesian church that they are to follow his example and be generous in their stewardship. And this is something that needs to be emphasized, because in the average church you only have a handful of proportionate givers, and they're usually about identical with your prayer meeting crowd. Or usually they're about to be about roughly identified with your prayer meeting crowd. And you need to, from many points of view, emphasize this truth. Somebody said the trouble with the church is there's too many Nicolaitans in it. Nicolaitans in it. A little misuse of Revelation 2:6. And then in the sixth place, the ideal church should be a praying church. Here again, it's the church that joins in this prayer meeting with the Apostle Paul at the close of his message. The church should be united in the fellowship of prayer. And then I'm going to add one more point. The ideal church should be crowned with the spirit of love. And that's indicated by the attitude of these folks toward the Apostle Paul. And the last two verses of the chapter, 37-38, they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more, and they accompanied him unto the ship. Do your people really love you? That's a good test of your ministry. Or are most of them glad when you finally resign and go to another church? Well, if we've carried on the proper ministry of introducing people not to ourselves but to the Lord Jesus Christ and to a deeper Christian life, most of them will love you. People are very gracious. And even those who don't love you, many of them are very patient, and they put up with you, as folks did with me for many years. But people ought to love their pastor because he loves the Lord, and there is this bond of Christian fellowship. And here, after all, is the crowning thing in our pastor-church relationship. 1 Corinthians 13:13. You remember, Paul closes that great chapter on love. Now abideth faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Love is the more excellent way. So those two little outlines sort of summarize, I think, most of the truth that you have here in Paul's farewell message to the Ephesian elders. Now going on with our outline in chapter 21, verses 1 to 17, we have Paul coming to the end of his third missionary journey. And the opening verses of chapter 21 here, verses 1 to 4, at least, introduce us to this problem of whether Paul's last trip up to Jerusalem was according to the will of God or against the will of God. You'll find commentators about equally divided over this problem. Notice the fourth verse. In finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who also said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. Now it seems to be evident that Paul received this admonition from these brethren through the Spirit. Spirit here has a capital letter, and the translators believe it refers to the Holy Spirit. Paul received other numerous warnings, such as in the 11th verse of this same chapter. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle, this is Agabus, and bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him unto the hands of the Gentiles. When we heard these things, both we and they of the place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Luke here notes this is one of the we sections, joins in this. And though he's very close to the Apostle Paul, he begs Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it doesn't make a great deal of difference which interpretation you take or which theory you hold in regard to this problem. Personally, I hold the theory that Paul did not make a mistake in going up to Jerusalem. There are strong arguments on both sides of this theory. But look back to chapter 19 of Acts, verse 21 in this connection. Acts 19:21. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. Now, did Paul purpose in his own human spirit, or did he purpose in the Holy Spirit here to go to Jerusalem? Well, even if it's the Holy Spirit, then you have one passage where the Holy Spirit seems to say, don't go up to Jerusalem, and another passage where the Holy Spirit seems to indicate that Paul should go up to Jerusalem. The notes in the particular Bible I have take the theory that Paul made a mistake in going up to Jerusalem, so they have a marginal reading and say this was Paul's human spirit. But actually you can't prove that from the Greek, and of course it's not capitalized in the Greek, so you've just got to decide in accordance with your own theory here. But notice this. What did Paul purpose in the Spirit, whether it was his human spirit or the Holy Spirit? Well, he purposed two things, seemingly. First, to go to Jerusalem. Second, to go to Rome. Was it God's will for Paul to go to Rome? Yes, we know it was, because God told Paul that. And so, in connection with at least part of this thing that Paul purposed, we know definitely it was the will of God. Paul should arrive at Rome. So I think that's a strong probability. It makes a strong probability that it was God's will for Paul to go up to Jerusalem also. Now notice back to Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders in chapter 20. Beginning at verse 22, Paul says, now behold, I go bound in the Spirit. This is Acts 20, Verse 22, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem. Now, is that the Holy Spirit or is it Paul's human spirit? Well, here again, you've got to make your own decision. Not knowing what things shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. So Paul was familiar with these warnings, you see. But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with what? With joy. Now, I know that more accurate reading there changes that translation a little bit, but the total argument isn't changed. And the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God, regardless of whether the word joy is in the original there or not, Paul is pointing out here that he is set to have a triumphant finish for his ministry. Now, can you imagine a man saying, I'm going to go deliberately against the will of God, but I'm going to finish my ministry triumphantly with joy? Well, that's a contradiction in itself. Now, regardless of whether Paul actually made a mistake in going up to Jerusalem or not, it seems quite clear to me that he didn't think he was, that he didn't believe the Holy Spirit was giving him a direct admonition not to go up to the city of Jerusalem, or he wouldn't have had the attitude expressed here in the 24th verse of Acts chapter 20. You say, well, how are we going to understand these admonitions? Well, we can understand that they were given in the spirit of love and that they came, therefore, from the Holy Spirit. They are admonitions out of concern for Paul's physical welfare. Paul knew that he was going to face a rough time in Jerusalem physically, and the Holy Spirit told him that. Bonds and afflictions await me. But you remember when Paul was first converted, the Lord told Paul through Ananias way back in chapter 10 of Acts that God was going to show Paul what? How great things he must suffer for my name's sake. So Paul believed that this physical suffering, much of which he had already endured, and the Holy Spirit said there is worse ahead, was part of the plan of God for Paul's life. And so he wasn't going to hold back, even though it meant his martyrdom, going up to the city of Jerusalem. Now, if we knew that somebody was going to go rashly right down into the Aka tribe in South America, some friend of ours, right after the five missionaries there had been martyred, I think we would do what these friends of Paul did. We would beseech and pray and hold prayer meetings and ask these folks to use a little judgment and caution. And we would be doing that in the spirit of genuine Christian love, of concern for these folks. But after all, the final decision would have to be made by the missionaries involved as to whether it was God's will for them to take that great risk or not. And Paul was taking exactly that kind of risk, as we note later in going to Jerusalem, because they were set to put him to death and do it illegally if they couldn't do it with some pretense of legalism, as the subsequent history very clearly points out. So, again, it doesn't make any doctrinal difference here, except that you have Paul guilty of a couple of sins in the book of Acts instead of maybe only one. But on this particular issue, I don't feel that Paul was out of the will of God. Well, one other verse that we should note in connection with this argument before we finish it, or this problem, I should say. Chapter 23 of Acts and verse 11. Chapter 23 and verse 11. Now, here is the Lord comforting Paul after he arrives in Jerusalem. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. Now, this is the Lord speaking to Paul. And the Lord says, Paul, just as you've testified at Jerusalem, I want you to testify at Rome. Was Paul out of the will of God in testifying at Jerusalem? Well, if so, it would look as if the Lord got things mixed up here, because he says, Paul, I want you to do the same thing in Jerusalem and the same thing in Rome that you've done in Jerusalem. And it would seem, at least indirectly, that the Lord here is commending Paul's ministry at Jerusalem in this word of comfort to the Apostle Paul. Paul's last visit to Jerusalem had purposes in the providence of God. It was to show that the gospel would not be tolerated in Jerusalem. Now, chapter, going back to where we left off, chapter 21, we noted these warnings to the Apostle Paul about going to Jerusalem, but Paul goes on up to Jerusalem, and beginning at verse 18 of chapter 21 through verse 35 of chapter 23, we have Paul's experience at Jerusalem. And the first thing that we have noted here is this matter of Paul taking a Jewish vow, or possibly simply taking part with these folks who had had a vow on them. Now notice the problem here. Paul comes to Jerusalem and he meets with the brethren, and they tell him that in Jerusalem they have heard, or the Jews there have heard, that he is teaching that the Jews should no longer be loyal to the law of Moses. They're all zealous of the law. And that he's teaching them to forsake Moses, not circumcise their children, not to walk after the customs, verse 21, and so on. So they would like to have Paul convince the Jews that he's not guilty of these things. And notice verse 24. The method they use, they want Paul to go into the temple with these men who had the vow, or probably coming to the end of their vow period, and to Paul to be at charges with them. That evidently means to pay part or all of the expense of the offerings involved. And that would demonstrate to the others that Paul walked orderly, and notice, and keepest the law. So here is the one place where I think definitely Paul was in error because of the issue involved. See, in Acts chapter 15, the issue is freedom from the law. The decision was that both Jew and Gentiles were free from the law. But now he's going to try to convince the Jews at Jerusalem that he's teaching loyalty to the law. And that is definitely, of course, contrary to what Paul wrote in Galatians and in Hebrews chapter 10, especially, by one perfect sacrifice, we're made complete forever, and so on. Hebrews 10:2 and Hebrews 10:9-12. So on this occasion, I think that Paul definitely made a mistake.